We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 this morning. Hebrews is probably my favorite book of the Bible. And I know that we don't have favorites. It's all amazing and great. But in my early 20s, I went through a season of deconstruction before I realized what deconstruction was. I just thought it was doubt and questioning. And I went through it and had to re-examine why I believed what I believed and what I actually believed. What did the Bible say, and how does that fit? Like, how does my life fit into that? And two books were primarily helpful to me during those years as I then sought to reconstruct what I believed. The book of Romans was tremendously helpful to me, where I found a foundation for the sovereignty of God over human suffering. And I wrestled with that for years. How does a good God allow suffering in this world? That's one of the top questions that tends to drive people away from faith. Because if there is a God and he's good, how can he allow bad things? Why would he ever allow bad things to happen? There are really good answers to that question, solid answers that have stood the test of time, but you got to dig for them. And I did. And Romans was tremendously, I fell in love with the book of Romans. And then after that season, Hebrews came into my life in some powerful ways. I grew up in a pastor's home, so I'd memorized various snippets of Hebrews, but I'd never really looked at it from start to finish and examined what it had to say to me. And it was in studying the book of Hebrews that I realized Jesus is everything I'll ever need, and he's better than I could possibly imagine. He's better for me in my life than anybody else on the planet or anything else on the planet. And it was through reading the book of Hebrews that I fell in love with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and found the leader that I was longing for. So this book is really special to me and has been significant to my formation as a Christian. And we're trying to cover it in about 12 weeks, and that's impossible to do. I'm going to preach over 40 verses is my section today. So I've got to cover a verse and a half per minute, and I've already not done that. So we're not going to go as deep as we could into this text. It's my desire to give you enough to whet your appetite to dive deeper into this book. The book of Hebrews, as we've already heard, was originally a sermon. And it was meant to be read in one of those small house gatherings as a sermon. And it works like a sermon. There's argumentation that the writer is making all throughout the book. And we're reaching the end of these arguments. And next week, we're going to start moving into the practical, so what? What do we do? If all of this is true, how then shall we live? But my goal this morning is to just give you enough really good news to make you want to dive deep into this book, because it is worth your time and exploration. You will not be disappointed. Chapter 9 is kind of this culmination of the argument that the writer has been making, and that argument is Jesus is better than everything we have ever seen before, especially and specifically within Judaism, the religious system of Judaism. Jesus is better than all of that, and in fact, all of that, the laws, the sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, the priests, all of those things were pointing to Jesus. They were shadows. Jesus is the substance that casts the shadow. So the writer has been working really hard to bring our attention to this place. And I don't know why you're here this morning. It feels full in the room today. There's a good number of people here, and I don't know why you're all here. I don't know what your situation right now in life is, but I am so excited to talk about today's text. I feel like if I had to pick a favorite place in Hebrews, this would be it. I get to talk to you this morning about your high priest of good things. That's the title that Jesus has in this text. He's our high priest of good things. So we're going to just walk through it. Chapter 9, in the beginning of chapter 9, the first half of chapter 9, it's describing the old sacrificial code in the Old Testament. And this is really rooted in Leviticus chapter 16. So if you want to really understand this, you can open your Bible later today and look at Leviticus chapter 16, and you will see a mirror image of this text. When God gave Moses instructions to build the tabernacle, this text is going to say it was basically God showed him what the tabernacle of heaven, the holiest place in heaven, looked like and said, build that. Build an image of that. That's what the tabernacle was. And it had all of these elements. The tabernacle was made up of three areas or sections. There was the outer courts, which is probably what we're most familiar with talking about when we talk about sacrifices. This outer court is where the sacrifices would happen. They would offer the bulls and goats and sheep on an altar in the outer courts, and they would slaughter them there. But then, just inside the outer courts, as you move into the tabernacle, there was a tent. And the tent was called the holy place, and it had one entrance. And inside this tent, there was a lampstand where the priest would go every day to make sure that the lampstand, all the candles were lit on the lampstand. There was the table for the bread of presence, where the bread, this loaf of bread, would be baked every week, and the priest would bring it in and set it on that table to demonstrate the presence of God amongst his people. And the priests were the only ones allowed to eat that bread at the end of the week. Then, in addition to the lampstand and the bread of presence, there was the altar of incense in this holy place, where they would go in daily, constantly making sure that that incense never went out, as a reminder that God is pleased with his people. This is a pleasing aroma to our God. He is pleased with us. Jesus, incidentally, intentionally said he was both of those first two things. That lampstand, he said, I am the light of the world. He's basically saying, that's me. We don't need that anymore. I am the light of the world, and I'm never going out. He took the identity of the bread of presence on himself and said, I am the bread of life. These things were shadows. They were shadows of Jesus himself. I will always be with my people. When he came in the flesh, he came as the bread of life. And because of him, because of the life that he lived and the sacrifice that he made on the cross, we have a sweet-smelling incense before our Father in heaven. God will always be pleased with his people. Jesus took all of those things as his own identity. But then, okay, so we've moved from the outer courts where they were doing the sacrifices. We've gone into this tent. We're in the holy place. You and I wouldn't be here. This is where the priest alone was allowed to go, the holy place. In the back of the holy place, behind this tall veil, was the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. This was a place where only the high priest could go, and he could only go here once a year. And if anybody entered this space of the tabernacle unworthily, they were not qualified to be here, they would be killed. This place represented the presence of God himself. And Hebrews 9 walks through what this process was when the priest would offer the sacrifice. Hebrews 9 is a picture of the Day of Atonement. That day was once a year where the priest would go all the way into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. So as we walk through, the writer is explaining, this is what used to exist. This is how it used to work. On the Day of Atonement, you would bring your sacrifices. The priests would offer the sacrifices here, or they would slaughter the animals out here in the outer court. Then, because this is the Day of Atonement, this process is going to atone for the sins of all of us over the course of the entire year. There were sacrifices that happened here on a daily basis. If I would sin, I'd bring a sacrifice and bring it to the priest, and they would take care of my sin this way. This Day of Atonement sacrifice was for the whole year. This covered, and for all of the people, this covered all of us. So the sacrifice would happen, the animals would be slaughtered. Then they would take that blood from the sacrifice and they would carry it. The high priest would carry it all the way through the holy place into the most holy place. And they would light some more incense and they would sprinkle this blood on the altar that was in the holy place. There was an altar on top of the Ark of the Covenant. They would sprinkle it there to atone for the sins of the people. So there was the sacrifice, and it traced all the way through the offering of the blood, this final step. And when he did that and he came out of the holy place, we would celebrate because our sins were covered, specifically our unintentional sins, the sins we didn't even know about. They were all covered. There was nothing left uncovered for us. Everything we had done in the previous year was now atoned for. We weren't carrying it anymore. It was done. This is what Hebrews is explaining to us. It's pointing to, and it's written to an audience that would have understood this, but it's reminding the audience in Hebrews 9. It walks through this entire process. So if we look, we can jump into Hebrews 9, because then he's going to transition into Christ being two things for us in particular. One, the first thing he is for us is he's a better sacrifice. The second thing he is for us is he's a better high priest. So Hebrews 9 and 10 are going to make this explicit. So in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, or other translations say of the good things to come. What is it? Is he the high priest of good things that have come, or is he the high priest of good things to come? Both things are true. He is the high priest of good things that have come, and he's the high priest of good things that are going to come. This high priest is ministering for you right now, and we're going to get into what that looks like in a moment, but he's ministering for you right now, and that's good news. And he is going to carry you all the way to the end, where you enter into his kingdom with him, fully perfected forever, and that's good news. You are secure with him. He is saving you today because he's the high priest of good things that have come. And he is going to save you finally then. It's going to happen. And those are the good things to come. Both of those things are true. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, we're still in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, there is a lot. That is a dense paragraph. What is happening there? I think for most of my life, my view of what was happening here all happened on the cross. At the cross, Jesus was slaughtered. He suffered and died for my sins. He uttered the words, "It is finished." And all of this stuff was then done. It was finished. And all of my sins were covered, and it was done. That's where my salvation was bought. But actually what we see happening here is that would say that was step one. There are aspects of Christ's ministry that are ongoing and not finished. And that's really good news for us today. What happened on the cross was what happens out here. In the outer courtyard, Jesus Christ was sacrificed, slaughtered for the sins of the world. This is where he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, out here. This is why later in Hebrews, it's going to say that he suffered outside the camp. This is where Jesus was crucified. This is the cross. But he didn't stay on the cross, did he? Actually, this little dense paragraph is going to explain what happened next. And this is really, really good news for you and for me. Because he didn't stay just a slaughtered lamb. Though forever, when we look in Revelation, it's going to point us to this image of this lamb that has been slain before the foundations of the earth. So he retains this identity, but he gets up off the altar, he gets off the cross, he comes out of the grave, and he rises from the dead. Then he ascends into heaven, into the place that this tabernacle on earth was a picture of. And he walks through the entire process for us. He's slaughtered here. And all the work that was necessary for him to be perfected, as Hebrews taught us earlier, to assume the role of our high priest, everything that needed to happen for him to be qualified to be our high priest happened. That part was finished. And now he assumes his identity as our high priest, the one and only high priest that all of the other lesser high priests pointed to, the highest of priests. So when he ascends into heaven, he enters into the holy place. And can you imagine the scene? Can you just imagine? Heaven was already familiar with him. He's existed before the foundations of the earth. But now he's back in the flesh. Now he's back in flesh and blood. This is the first time a human being has made it this far. Human beings in the flesh and blood have not entered the holy place. They haven't done it before Jesus. The first one, the firstborn among the dead, resurrected, enters the holy place, and then he enters the holiest place. And here is where he does his ministry for us, and he has not left this place yet. He actually didn't just sprinkle blood on the altar and on this throne. Hebrews is going to tell us he entered this place and he sat down. And this is where his work began, that he's continuing now. We have a better sacrifice and we have a better high priest ministering for us right now in heaven. If the blood of bulls and goats were sufficient on that Day of Atonement once a year to purify the people of God from sin, how much more sufficient is the blood of Jesus Christ to purify all of his people from sin? It's a rhetorical question. That's infinitely more powerful and sufficient. You cannot out-sin the blood of Jesus. You'll never be able to do it. Nobody's done it. Nobody has done it. This sacrifice that he made is so good. And this ministry that he is engaged in is so good. We cannot comprehend it. We can't comprehend it. He is our high priest. He's not just a better sacrifice. He's also a better high priest. Think of all of the lesser high priests that we settle for. And maybe you've never thought about that. What high priests do you settle for? Who do you trust with your sins? When you screw up, who do you go to and hope they can make you feel better? They can help you deal with it. Who do you go to? Do you go to your pastors? We're not your high priests. That's actually really good news for you because I would be a really bad high priest. The text is actually going to say that. It's going to say the high priest had to continually offer sacrifices for his own sins. If I'm having to do that, how much time do I really have to deal with yours? And if I have my own sins, how much compassion am I really going to have for you? I mean, if you spent any time in religion at all, you know the answer. Like, I'm not going to have a lot of compassion for you. You should be able to figure this out. Why are you telling me about this failure again? Why have you not figured this out yet? That's often what we hear from pastors, at least in my background. But I'm not your high priest. Your friends, your spouse, that's not your high priest. You know how you know this? Because you've never told your friend all of it. You haven't. You've probably never told your spouse all of it. I remember hearing a pastor say that I respect, say, to be 95% known is to be unknown. And that was really convicting to me. And I responded the same way you just did, like, that's good. But then I shared it with my counselor, and he's like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Nobody's actually even 95% known. I don't know of very many people. I don't know of anybody that's 95. That's really, really known, let alone 100% known. Is there anybody here who would say there's somebody in your life that knows everything you've ever done? Guess what? There is somebody. Your high priest. And there's only one of them. He exists and he knows everything. And he's not shocked by anything. Because he's not bound by time. He has seen how your entire life is going to play out. He knows exactly how he is going to be faithful to finish what he's started in you. And he's not going to be shocked by any of it. He already knows. So it's not your pastors. It's not your friends. It's also not yourself. This is where I tend to go with my sin. I'm a pretty good high priest for myself. When I mess up, I come to myself and I say, self, I did it again. I sinned again. And you know I'm a good person. And this is just not like me. And I want you to know I'm really sorry. And so then myself will tell me, it's okay, we can get through this. You just need to feel bad for at least 3 days. Just feel really bad. Feel some grief, but feel guilt. Feel some shame. 3 days should cover it, but it might not, and I'll let you know if it doesn't. But for some days, feel bad. But then when you're done feeling bad, I'll let you come out, and you can be happy again. And then we'll be good. That's myself as a high priest. Does it resonate with anybody? Yeah. This is the best we've got. This is it. There's nobody else that's going to help us with this. And the problem is, if we go to ourselves as our high priest, we will leave it in the dark. We'll never really deal with it because we're never as hard on ourselves or as real with ourselves as we probably should be. And I know that that's probably hard to believe because you hear a lot, you need to forgive yourself. But we're bad at that. We're really bad at that. There's one other high priest that we often go to, and we don't even realize this one. But it's our enemy, the roaring lion that Peter talks about who's seeking somebody to devour. We will, without intending to do this, we will entrust him to be a high priest for us. How do we do this? Okay, so when we sin, it's similar to ourselves being the high priest. We sin, we make sure nobody found out about it, and then we just keep it in the dark. And this lesser priest comes to us and says, you can trust me with this secret. He actually tempts us with the same lie that he tempted Adam and Eve with, which is, you can't trust God. God is not good. God is not for you. God is withholding from you. And if you bring this to him, he'll probably kill you. But you're safe with me. So let's just keep this in the dark. Let's just keep this here. And we know from Scripture, Jesus said, when he lies, he speaks his native language. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And all he wants to do with you in the dark is murder you. That's it. So he's going to keep you in the dark, keep you bound with guilt and shame. This is where he wants you. And there in the darkness, he will destroy you. And you know what he does with your secret? Scripture calls him the accuser. He actually carries your secret, which he promised to hold on to, and brings it before your father and urges the judge in heaven to condemn you for it. That's what the accuser does. This person that you're trusting, that you think you're safe with, is actually out to destroy you with the very thing that you think you can trust him with. There is no other high priest for you. They will either let you down, whether it's a friend or a loved one or a spouse, they will let you down, or you will withhold something from them, or they will destroy you. But the good news is you have a high priest. We have a good high priest. In fact, the best high priest. Verse 23 of chapter 9. For thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus Christ is appearing on your behalf now, and he's ministering now, and he's not holding up your record like your accuser does. He's holding up his record, and he's saying, based on this record, they're forgiven. And this is not some half-hearted mediation. This is not Jesus going before his Father who's like disappointed and ready to kill us over this. Jesus doesn't need to convince his Father through clever argumentation to forgive us. He's going before his Father who is eager to forgive. This was the plan that they had all along. So this is not some sterile legal mediation happening. This is much more like a dance. Jesus comes before his Father and says, I'm here to plead for your son or your daughter, based on my record, not theirs. And the Father says, I was waiting for you to say that. I was waiting for this. There is an eagerness between Father and Son as they secure your redemption day in and day out. This is your high priest of good things. What are you going to hold back from him? What is there in your life that's keeping you down and burdened? What is it? What are you afraid that he might find out? He already knows. He already knows. He has purchased your forgiveness for it. He has empowered you to come clean and live and experience new life. He doesn't want you to die in the dark. He's inviting you in, inviting you in. So Christ, verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What that means is Jesus right now is dealing with sin. He's still dealing with it. Hebrews chapter 7, we just looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's here daily offering his blood and body for you, daily, minute by minute. Right now, he's doing this for you. He is offering the sacrifice that took place. Only he's not going back in time somehow and grabbing some of that blood and bringing it back in every day. That's not what he's doing. He's a real person. 1 Corinthians is going to help us understand what he's doing, because in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the way that Jesus is now in his resurrected body, we too will be one day. And it describes our flesh and blood as imperishable, or in other translations, incorruptible. Meaning that's what Jesus has, right? His body is indestructible, incorruptible, imperishable. He is offering his blood and his flesh by living his life right now on your behalf. Every day he is offering and offering and offering himself as he makes intercession for you. How good do you think he is at this? Excellent. There's a theory that it takes 10,000 hours to master something. So if you want to be a master at some endeavor, spend 10,000 hours doing it, and you can master it. And that generally, if this is like a career, takes about 10 years, they will say. 10,000 hours and you're a master. How many hours do you think Jesus has been doing this? For me, it's really helpful to ask those questions and think about that, because it grounds these things in reality. And it's been about 2,000 years. You know how many hours that is? It's been about 2,000 years since he walked into that place and sat down and started serving on your behalf. It's 17 and a half million hours that he's been doing this, hour by hour by hour. And you know what? He was immediately qualified. He was already the master the minute he walked in. It's not like he's getting better at it. He was already the master of it. He was already the perfect high priest all of those hours ago, and he's been doing it all of this time. Do you really think there's something you could get into that he can't help you out of? Do you really think there's something you could do that he's never seen before? And he's going to say to his father, I know we have forgiven all of these thousands of years and millions of people, but we haven't seen anything like this. It is never going to happen. Heaven is open to you. The heart of heaven is open to you this morning, right now. And he is interceding. Your name is on his lips today. He's interceding for you. So what? What do we do with this? How does this actually help us? Yes, it's good news, but in my day-to-day life, how does this help us? There are a lot of theories of the atonement. This one that we're talking about here, this is the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, where he was the sacrifice for your sins, and he atoned. This is the Day of Atonement. This is the central theory of atonement that is on display in these chapters. But atonement as a doctrine is often compared to a diamond with a lot of different facets to it. So within this diamond, you've got Christus Victor is a theory of atonement. And in that theory of atonement, Jesus came. When he died, he defeated Satan, all of his demons, sin, death, and hell for you. That's something that happened when he atoned for us. That's Christus Victor. Christus Exemplar. Now he lives as an example. You can look at his life, and he will empower you to live as he lived. All of these theories of atonement rest on this one, this central theory of atonement, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for your sins. He was crucified for you. He lives to make intercession for you. And now he can empower you and empowers you to obey. So what does this mean? Hebrews is going to say he does this in two ways. This intercession happens in two ways. First, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So, in your day-to-day life, it says this, that because he himself was tempted in every way that we're tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So as we're going about our lives and we're tempted to sin, and I don't know what that is for you. I have a guess because I know what it is for me. It's all kinds of things. You find yourself in temptation. Jesus here is interceding on your behalf. Father, help them stand. Help her stand in your grace. Help her resist temptation. This is the prayer that he modeled when his disciples asked to teach them how to pray. Help them resist. Lead them not into this temptation, but lead them out of it. Paul is going to echo this in 1 Corinthians, and he's going to say, there is no temptation that has overtaken you except that which is common to all mankind. But God is faithful and will, in the middle of that temptation, make a way out for you. That making a way out is what Jesus is doing right now, interceding on your behalf. So when you're tempted, Jesus is literally praying, Father, help them see the way out. Help them see the way out. And as you grow up in grace and you grow up in spiritual maturity, you may find yourself finding that way out of temptation and giving into temptation less. But what about when you don't? What about when you don't? It's the second part of this intercession that he's making for you. When you give in to that temptation, Jesus says to his father, I know how hard that was. I know how hard that was. And I died for them, for their forgiveness. I bought their forgiveness. They're forgiven. And the father says, they're absolutely forgiven. And they go back and forth rejoicing over the forgiveness that they bought for you. And it's yours in the moment, not 3 days later after you're done feeling bad. In the moment, forgiveness is yours because you have a high priest of good things. So I don't know where this meets you this morning. I do know that we are all tempted with self-sufficiency. We are tempted to believe we don't need any of this. We can do this on our own. And that is a lie that is as old as humanity itself. That's the lie that Adam and Eve were tempted with. They weren't tempted with flavor. They weren't tempted with this fruit that tasted better than the other fruit. They were tempted with self-sufficiency. You don't need God because you can be like him. And that's what we're tempted with day in and day out. It's at the core of every decision we make to sin. It's a lie. It's self-sufficiency. The only way to stop believing the lie of self-sufficiency is to believe the gospel and to pin your hopes on this high priest of good things. And there is a promise here in chapter 10 that we'll close with that Lon stole from me, but it's okay because it's true. Chapter 10, he's going to get into some of this so what, and next week he's going to continue it. But we're just going to stop with verses 12 through 18. He's continuing, he's finishing making his case that Jesus is a better sacrifice and a better high priest. He's the best of both of those things that we've ever seen and will ever need. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or those who are being perfected. Just let that sit with you for a minute. You don't need to be self-sufficient. Jesus did it on your behalf, and it was better than you could ever have done. With a single sacrifice, he perfected you, while you are being made perfect for the rest of your life. It's already been done. Your final salvation has already been secured. Jesus already did it. So now he's perfecting you, and he has already perfected you. So he's free. He's free to forgive you now. He knows how this is going to turn out. Lastly, it says, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Verse 18. This is the anchor of all of this. Where there is forgiveness of these, where there is forgiveness of our sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. Your high priest of good things has done and is doing such a good job. There is nothing left for you to offer except yourself as you come before him. 1 John 1:9 says, and confess and say, this is what I've done. This is who I am. You will be forgiven. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, it says. Every single time. And that's the ministry that he's engaged in over you and over me right now, today and yesterday and tomorrow. Where Jesus is sitting, where Jesus is offering, there is no longer any other offering to be made. It's done. He has made you perfect, and he's making you perfect. So my plea with you this morning is simply this. Because you have a high priest of good things, you have the power to resist temptation. And you have the ongoing invitation when you don't to just go to him and be forgiven and restored and go at it again. I don't know what you carried. I don't know what you're carrying this morning. I don't know what you're struggling with. We will have our prayer team up here this morning to pray with you, whatever it might be. But I pray that you leave this morning believing in and grasping onto your high priest of good things. Jesus is for you. Your high priest is for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take your word through your Holy Spirit and implant it deep in our hearts. Give us boldness and courage to resist sin and to come clean when we don't. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the ministry that he's engaged in now on our behalf. I pray that you'd help us to live in freedom and light with him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.